Well, as you know, if you've been with us the last little while, we've stepped back into the historical account of the most significant person in history. And I don't think that's an exaggeration by any means at all. There is that lovely saying, which I think I've used before, but the saying, you can tell the size of a ship that's over the horizon. You can't actually see the ship itself, but you can tell the size of it as it's gone past by the wake that washes up on the shore. As the waves kind of come up on the shore, you can see how big it must have been. We weren't there. We didn't see Jesus. We've got accounts of him that help us to be able to understand him and see him, of course. But he happened 2,000 years ago. He was here with us 2,000 years ago on the planet. And though we haven't seen him, he's over the horizon. The waves that he's left behind have lapped up on every continent on the planet and continue to roll across every country on Earth as the impact of his passing has made such an amazing, profound significance and difference. It is an extraordinary thing to look at this person and see who he is for such an impact that he's made. And so every effort that you make to look in and understand and grasp and try and every effort, it's worth it. Every moment of attention you pay is worth it. Now, as you do, you'll see this person, Jesus, kind of come alive, which I don't mean he's not now alive. I believe he is alive now. But what I mean is the account of him in the document, you see him kind of become fleshed, if you like, as you read through and see him in action. And the thing that constantly in each of the accounts is drawn to our attention is, who is this man? Who is this man? If you're here with us as someone who's not a religious person, you're not a churchgoer, you might just be here checking things out. And if that's the case, then the question that will come to you as you look at these accounts is, who is this person? Who is this man? What do I make of him? He makes extraordinary claims. What do I make of those claims? And in fact, if you've not read any of the Bible before, I want to urge you to actually grab a Bible. You can get one out in the foyer. Grab a Bible and have a look at Mark's Gospel, particularly. It's the shortest one. It's the easiest one to read. And if you read it with that question rolling in a man, who is this man? Who is this man? Then you'll actually be in touch with the document, because that's the document's aim, is to help you understand who he is. So you come with the right question, you'll actually get the answer. Wrestle with that. If you're one who's not religious, but if you're here tonight and you're a regular churchgoer, you're a religious person of an appropriate kind, of course, don't assume that just having been in church a long time means that there's nothing here for you as well. The fact is that as you come to the Bible constantly, as you come to the person of Jesus through the accounts of Mark particularly, but each of the Gospels, you will find that they stir you to rethink who this Jesus is. Have I conceived of him as he actually is, or have I created a kind of plasticine Jesus, shaped the way I'd like to think of him? Well, keep bringing that to the Bible and see what the Bible has to say, so that the Bible might help you understand truly who he is. It is the most important question you consider and wrestle with. Now, as you do that, as you go through these accounts and look at the person of Jesus, he'll do a couple of things for us all the time. He'll challenge us and confront us and bring great comfort. And so my aim tonight, as we look through Mark chapter 9, or at least as much as we can with the time we've got, my aim tonight is to actually deal with those two things, the comfort and the challenge. That's a case for every part of the Bible. You can find a comfort and a challenge in every part of the Bible. Now, it would have been nice if I could work out a way to just go through one thing and then go through the next, but I can't pull it off. And so I'm going to go through some comfort, then some challenge, back to some comfort, back to some challenge, a bit more challenge and comfort. You'll work it out as we go through, okay? You're fresh and young and all that. You can manage. Let me start with a comfort, or at least some comfort first. There's a couple of big pieces of comfort that come in Mark chapter 9. There's this larger kind of global one, but then there's a more personal one. Let me take you through the larger global one first. It's the comfort that comes by realizing this passage is talking about real events. It's not myth, it's not fairy tale, it's true. The person you read about here is real. Now, that's important to get hold of for the challenge that comes. You see how we're going to mold and mix and bend and so on? It's important to get the comfort of the reality of these things because of the challenge that comes, which will help provide another comfort for us. But the challenge that comes is extraordinary. Have a look at Mark chapter 9, the passage that was read for us. Have a look there in verse 43. Ben read through that part, but look at it again with me. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed into the kingdom of God, into heaven, maimed, than to go with two hands into hell where the fire never goes out. 45, if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than have two feet and be thrown into hell. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It's better to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than have two eyes and be thrown into hell, where the worm that eats them do not die and the fire is not quenched. Now, are they utterly terrifying words? I don't know if you've ever tried to cut into your own body. I know some of you have had deep distress in life and so on, and that you've done some of that, but it's actually an expression of how deeply distressed you are that you might. I have a father who is a very hard, tough man, and you walk on those sea anemones where you break off the barb in your foot. My father's a man who would cut it out himself, just kind of put a stick in his teeth, bite down on it and chop it out. Whenever I get that kind of thing, I go to the doctors, get some injections and get them to do it all for me. But it's a very hard thing to actually imagine. Could you imagine cutting off your own hand? Now, what would make you do it? I think for many of us, we'd think to ourselves, I'd rather die than cut off my hand. That's because you don't understand what Jesus is talking about here. If death is just the end and there's nothing beyond it, then it might be better to remove the pain and not cut your hand off, just die and be done with it. But if after death there is what Jesus says is coming, if there is such a thing as hell, where the worm that eats them do not die and the fire is never quenched, which is an expression from Isaiah 66, which gives you the sense of it's eternal, that punishment is forever. The judgment and condemnation goes forever. What Jesus is saying is there are worse things than death. Just dying is trivial. To die and then be under God's judgment forever, it's beyond comprehending. So Jesus says, let me give you a sense of how terrible it is, because I can't explain the horror of that. But what I can do is say, it would be better for you to actually maim yourself than end up there. That's how dreadful it is. Now, do you get the challenge? Put to death complacency as Christians. Do not ever treat the Christian faith, the walk with Jesus, the life with him, as if it's a game. When you appreciate the reality that there is such a thing as heaven and hell, and it's forever, it makes the things of this life kind of fade into insignificance. What does it matter what I gain here if I don't know the saving grace of Jesus such that I'm rescued from hell? What does it matter what I gain here? Not at all, nothing. It's of no account compared to being alive in Jesus, being saved by Jesus, that I might never go to that place. Do you see, when you understand the realities of these things, it transforms and changes you? If there is anything stopping you, come to Jesus. Fix it up. If there is anything making it hard for you to continue to follow Jesus and be with his people in fellowship with them, that you might continue to be sustained and nurtured with him, then fix it up. Whatever it is that's hindering you, getting in your way, making it hard for you, let's sort it out. Let's sort it out together. This is not a game. It is life and death. It is heaven and hell. What good is it to gain the whole world yet lose your soul, says Jesus. Jesus is dominated by this reality because he knows. He has been to that eternal realm and knows the reality of it. Now, there is a profound challenge that comes to us. Put to death complacent Christianity. Don't treat this stuff with apathy. Don't drift. Put yourself in a place where you can continue to be nurtured and strengthened, that you might all your days cling to your Savior, because you need him. We need him. You know, that appeal of Jesus in Mark chapter 9 is deep and profound. It's deeply important, particularly because we can be sure that what he says is true. Now, how can we know it's true? Well, there's a number of reasons. There's a number of evidences. There's external evidences for the Bible. If you haven't been to Life, we do a great kind of evening to take you through a lot of these evidences, and keep your eye out for that as it comes up again. But there's a lot of evidence. I want to show you one little bit of evidence tonight that reminds us of how real these things are, gives you encouragement, I trust, to see these things must be real. It's what you might call an internal evidence. It comes from appreciating the movement of the account of Mark's gospel. And let me take you through that. Some of this for you will be a reminder. If you were here last week, you'll remember some of this stuff, but I want to draw some connections for you from it. So come with me back to Mark chapter 8, verse 27. Now remember, we've dropped into Mark's account of the life of Jesus halfway through. We did the first half a couple of years ago, and we've now dropped back into it halfway through. And so the first eight chapters record the beginning parts of Jesus' ministry and life. He hits halfway through his work, and verse 27, we're told that he takes his disciples up to the region of Caesarea Philippi, and he asks them, who do people say I am? They give various answers, but then he puts it to them, who do you say that I am? The most important question in life. Who do you say Jesus is? Everything hangs on that. Peter says you are the Messiah. You are the universal Lord of Lords who will reign forever. That's what Messiah means. It comes out of the Old Testament. It's the anticipation in the Old Testament of the Son of God, Messiah, to come, who will reign over all nations for all time. The great Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7, Psalm 2, are these kinds of passages that reference this. And so Jesus is now recognized by his disciples to be this one, finally. Then, you remember last week, verse 31, we drew attention to the way Jesus now turns to begin to teach them something he hasn't taught them before. Now that they've got that foundational piece in place, he now begins to say, you need to do a lot more work in thinking about who I am. Let me now start the lessons. So verse 31, he begins to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, chief priests and teachers of the law, that he must be killed and 3 days later rise again. He spoke plainly about this. He spoke plainly about his rejection, his death, the suffering that he would embrace. He spoke plainly about this. And Peter, verse 32, takes him aside and says, no. He rebukes Jesus and said, this is not going to be your way. That's not what you should do. That's not what the Messiah is meant to do. Now, it was very natural that Peter might react like this because it was so, what Jesus was now teaching was so totally at odds with the church culture of the time, put it that way. The synagogue, the Jewish culture. The Jewish culture had taught Jews from an early day that there would be a king who would come, who would be a glamorous, glorious king, who would rule and actually defeat all the enemies and be a great power. And the Jews needed him to be that. And that's deeply important for their identity, that he would be this great, powerful one. And so when they finally have Jesus arrive, they realize he's the Messiah, and he says, I'm not going to be that kind of Messiah. It's shocking to them. It's so totally at odds with all they've conceived. He says, I'm going to be a suffering Messiah, a servant Messiah who will die at the hands of the very people you want me to free you from. And it totally rocks them. Now, do you see how this shows that these accounts are true? Just take a moment. Take 5 seconds to think. Do you see how that flow of ideas, the reaction of Peter, this should never happen to you, the fact that Jesus says it will, can you see how that actually helps us realize these accounts must be true? Just think for 5 seconds. Don't say anything. I'll tell you why it shows it must be true. What Jew, Israelite, would have ever made this kind of Messiah up? What Jew would have made up a story of a Messiah, the great king that we've been waiting for and longing for, who's going to suffer, be rejected and die? What group of Jews would have got together and thought to themselves, let's make up a story about our great king who comes and gets killed by the people we want to actually have overthrown? That'll sell. And that's add a piece too, that he expects us to all suffer and die as well. That'd be a great religion to give to people, wouldn't it? That'll make us really suffer and die. Now, my point is this. It's impossible to imagine that a culture that was so opposed to the notion of a suffering Messiah would conceive of themselves to make it up. This chapter, this passage, this book reads exactly like it claims to be, as an honest account of a group of people who were thinking one thing and had to come to terms with Jesus, who was actually at odds with all that they'd hoped for and struggled the whole time, weren't able to make sense of it, were in shock, were completely rocked all the time. That's not something you can make up. That's something you can only report on having happened to you. And in fact, see it again in chapter 9, where verse 31, he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." They did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. There's an insight again into this culture, the Jewish Israelite culture, that is just so inconceivable. They had no clue what to make sense of it. And so what you have here is an account that could only have emerged from an actual historical experience of the king who comes and says, "I'm totally at odds with everything you've ever thought. This must be exactly what it claims to be, an eyewitness account." There is one more piece of evidence that's hugely helpful. It's a powerful confirmation that what we're dealing with here is history, not myth and legend. There are many other evidences, of course, and we'd love to talk to you about those. But do you see how that's comforting? Do you see how that's comforting? Every effort that you have engaged in, all of you standing up here, to serve the Lord Jesus is worth it. Every sacrifice that you have gone through to continue to serve the Lord Jesus is worth it. And every one of you who are seeking to put your time into serving the Lord Jesus and seeking his kingdom to grow and seeking people to come to know him more, to be rescued from hell, that they might find life in heaven, every effort is worth it. Isn't that a great comfort? All the cost that it involves you. Now, not all of you have this, but I know some of you do, that for you to actually stand for Christ and be a follower of Christ is very costly personally. It costs you and your families. You've got families who are against you in it. You've got friends and workmates and students and so on who actually are down on you for it, and you feel the pressure and the tension. Can I just say, be encouraged to press on. Be encouraged to press on. Every sacrifice is not in vain. Every labor is worth it. And in fact, press on more. And if you haven't given yourself to serve the Lord Jesus in serving his people, to see the church grow and be nurtured and strengthened, then we want to urge you to give yourself to those things, because there is no other labor that is like that labor that is precious beyond imagining. Give more. Trust more. Follow him more. Fix everything you need to fix to make sure that you can walk with him faithfully. Don't drift. Don't let anything get in the way. Not a foot, a hand, an eye, or a sense of embarrassment, or a sense of, "I don't like people." Don't let any of that get in your way. Yeah, it's a great comfort. These are a comfort things. They're a challenging thing. I'll give you another comfort that's also a challenge as well. You ready for that one? Let me take you through there. It comes as you now reflect on one of the episodes that's recorded for us. It wasn't read for us. It's a little bit before what was read. It's an episode about Jesus healing a boy possessed with an impure spirit. You can see the heading in your NIV there. Have a look with me at chapter 9, verse 14. That's where we're going to go. Let me set you the context just to follow through the account and what's happened. Jesus has taken his disciples to Caesarea. They've confessed that he is the Messiah. He's begun to teach them he's going to suffer. He's a very different kind of Messiah than anyone had imagined. Then some days later, he is up on a mountain where God works this great miracle to transfigure him, to reveal him to be the glorious Messiah that he is. And a few of the disciples were there to witness this. And I take it what it is God's grace to say, "You're going to get your boats rocked. You're going to get the whole of your conception. Everything's going to be tossed up and down as you thought you had him understood, but now you don't. You think he's going to suffer and he will actually die. But I want to confirm, God is going to confirm that you're on track. He is truly the Messiah." Be strengthened by that, the transfiguration. Now they come, those few disciples and Jesus come down off the mountain, verse 14. When they come to the other disciples, now do you see where the account's moving on? As they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them. and the teachers of the law arguing with them. And as soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran out to greet him. "What are you arguing with them about?" Jesus asks. A man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought you my son, who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." You got the context? Jesus is up with a few of the disciples. The rest are down at the bottom of the mountain. A father's come to bring this young son to Jesus. Jesus is not there, so he gets the disciples. The disciples can't do anything. They're impotent, unable to cast this demon out. He brings this to Jesus, and verse 19, look at Jesus' reaction. "You unbelieving generation, how long shall I stay with you? How long should I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." Jesus is exasperated. How long do I have to be with a group, a generation of people that fails to believe, or fails to trust, or fails to have faith? Just for your interest, it's actually more than interest, but it's important to appreciate. Faith, trust, belief are all translating the same Greek word. It's only one Greek word in English, in Greek, when we translate it with three different words, because the context kind of gives it a different flavour. But it's the same word, and that'll be important in a moment to appreciate. He's exasperated because they lack belief, they lack faith, they lack trust. Now, appreciate this. He is not just frustrated that they are a cynical group of people. Follow me. "Oh, unbelieving generation," is not Jesus saying, "You're just the kind of people who never believe anything. You're not a believing people. I want people who are open to believing things." He's not saying that. It's not as if he's frustrated that this generation has someone come and bring a claim about something that happened in another country and they don't believe it. Brought a scientific piece of it, they don't believe it. It's not that problem. There's a particular reference for the belief that he's got in view. Belief is like that. You don't just have belief. When someone says, "I believe," the next question must be, "Believe in what?" Belief always needs an object, okay? Do you remember the movie Shrek? Who doesn't remember the movie Shrek? Okay, good. Just so we're all on the same page. Who saw it yesterday? Jez. I think he watches it every month. He says it's his kids. But now Shrek, in the Shrek movie, there's a song, "I'm a Believer." Anyone remember the song, "I'm a Believer"? Now, it's a song that was made famous some years ago by the band The Monkees, very good. It's now played in Shrek by the Smashing Potatoes or something like this. What is it? The Smashing Mouths or something. What is it? Smash Mouth. There you go, Smash Mouth. The Monkees really did it well. Written by a man called, anyone remember who it was written by? Neil Diamond, very good. Yeah, Neil Diamond. All of that's irrelevant. But but in the song, "I'm a Believer," right, it's not just singing a song about just being someone who believes. It's got a particular reference, an object. And when you listen to the song, it's helpful. So I'm going to sing it for you. "I thought love was only true in fairy tales, but then for someone else and not for me. Love was out to get me." Very nice. Very nice. We won't go the rest. And then you hit the chorus, and the chorus says, "And then I saw her face. And now I'm a believer. Not a trace, no doubt in my mind. I'm in love." There we go. Beautiful. Together we pulled it off. All right. So here's the thing. "I'm a believer" references what? What is he a believer in now? Her face? We've got a comprehension issue to wrestle with. I'm a believer in what? Love. That's right. I thought love was only true in fairy tales, then for someone else and not for me. but then I saw her face, and now I'm a believer. I'm a believer in love. You see, the object is love. He's now a believer in love. Belief is like that. Belief needs an object, and what matters is the object. All of that's to help you appreciate that when Jesus says, "Oh, unbelieving generation," it's not just that they lack belief generally, it's that they lack particularly belief in Him. You come with me to the beginning of the gospel, the very first verse of the gospel. Important to get the context and appreciate this. Mark chapter 1. The whole thing is set up by this verse, do you see? Mark chapter 1, the beginning of the good news, the gospel, about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. The beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. Now, if you haven't picked it up yet, you may well pick it up as you keep reading through, but Mark is a clever guy. He wants to explain to you Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. The first eight chapters come to their climax with the declaration that, yes, you are the Messiah. The next eight chapters will come to their climax with the declaration that you are the Son of God. You'll notice it as you go through. That there's, at the cross of Christ, a pagan says, surely this man was the Son of God. And so what Mark is doing is he's saying there's two things you need to learn about Jesus amongst a number of things. He is the Messiah, the first eight chapters, and he is God's Son, the Son of God, next eight chapters, you see. That's the transfiguration as well. The point of all of that is to say, this book is written to help you appreciate who Jesus is, that you might believe that he is the Son of God, the Messiah. Jesus came into the world to help you appreciate who he is, that you might be persuaded that he is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you might have life in his name. Because our only hope of salvation from that horrendous future of hell is through the merits of a Savior, Jesus, the Lamb, who was more precious, who gives his life as a ransom for many, that by trusting, believing in him, we might be saved. We might not go to hell, but might be rescued to have life in heaven. And so it's desperately important that you come to believe that he is who he says he is. Not irrationally, not by kind of screwing up your courage to believe something but that's got no evidence, in spite of all the evidence where everything's pointing the opposite direction. I still believe. No. The whole book is written to give you the evidences that you might actually see it's an appropriate response to the truth presented, to believe that he is the Messiah. What else would you do? The evidence is there. Now, the point of all of that is to explain, when Jesus says, "Oh, unbelieving generation," the point he is making is, haven't you seen who I am? How long have I got to be with the people who cannot tumble to the fact of who it is among them? In John chapter 1, John introduces his whole account by saying these words, Jesus came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. And there's this sense of astonishment that God had prepared this people, his own people, for the coming of his Messiah. And finally, when his Messiah comes to his own people, they didn't even see it. Oh, unbelieving generation. It is a dreadful, dreadful indictment upon this people. And that then moves through the conversation further, as it will all come together in a moment. Jesus, verse 21, asks the father a question, how long has the boy been like this? From childhood, he answered. It's often thrown him into the fire or water to kill him, but if you can do anything, take pity on us to help us. Notice that sentence. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. Do you see a problem with that sentence? If you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. There is a word that is very problematic in that sentence. Which word is it? It's not if. It's not if. It's the word can. Now, it's not the word if because, I'll show you back in chapter 1, verse 40. Come with me back to chapter 1, verse 40. A man with leprosy came to him and begged him on his knees, if you are willing, you can make me clean. There's nothing wrong with the word if. If you are willing is a good question. It's a good thing to say, if you're willing. But when you join the word if with the word can, that is deeply problematic. And Jesus picks it up there in verse 23. If you can, Jesus exclaimed. Are you imagining? This is, I don't think he didn't say this, but imagine him saying it. He says, if you can, do you wonder whether I can do it? Do you wonder whether I've got the ability? I can cast out this demon? Oh, unbelieving generation. Haven't you seen what I've been doing? Don't you know who I am, who is standing? Now, he doesn't do all of that because he's gracious. I would have done all of that. But if you've been reading the gospel through to this point, if you'd been with him in that time in history, what we've seen him do is heal a paralyzed man who's never been able to walk, so he just stands up and walks. Cast out demons with a word. Calm a storm. Quiet, be still, and the wind drops and the waves die down. Forgive people their sins. Rebuke people who claim authority and teach with authority no one's ever had. And the man comes to him and says, if you can, you've got the Son of God in your presence. Can is not the issue. Will I is the issue. Now we're going to pick up Jesus' further response in a moment, what he goes on to say to the Father. But you need to appreciate that the one we are dealing with here is the Lord of heaven and earth. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. You put your trust in him and you put your trust in the one who can rule the universe, if you can. Now look at what Jesus actually does say to him. Everything is possible for the one who believes. Everything is possible for the one who believes. Now, what does that mean? Well, taken at face value, superficially, without reference to the context, it means everything is possible for him who believes. Oh, isn't that what it says? Yeah, but if you just take it superficially, you'll end up with this thought that says everything. Everything means everything. Anything I want, if I just believe, I will have it. Everything is possible if I just believe. Taken superficially, well, that just means, what's something that I want? I personally have always wanted to fly. So, is Jesus teaching here that if you want to fly, just believe and you'll be able to do it? Is he teaching that? Have a look with me at Mark chapter 11. Context here is that Jesus has just cursed a fig tree and it's withered and died, and they're all astonished at it. And verse 22, Jesus says these words, have faith in God, Jesus answered. That's just the same Greek word, believe in God. Do you see the same Greek word? Believe in God. Truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, and does not doubt in their heart, but believes what they say will happen, it will be done for them. Now, taken superficially without reference to the context, it sounds like it's saying that if you want mountains to move into the sea, just make sure you don't doubt, believe, and it'll happen. He, in fact, goes on in verse 24 and says, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you've already received it and it will be yours. So the key, it sounds like, to prayer being answered and things happening for anything that I want is to believe and not doubt, and in fact believe that I've already got it, have such confidence that I've already got it. If I'm like that, bang, it's mine. Everything. Is that what Jesus is teaching? I want my mother-in-law dead. She's a wonderful mother-in-law, and I hope she never listens to this tape. But do you see how wrong that is? Not just the mother-in-law dead bit, but that's just a joke. You know that, please. Now I have to back out of that very quickly. But but the point is this, God is not saying everything, is he? He can't be. We're clear it can't mean that, I trust. So what does it mean? What's happened over the last bunch of years, decades, there's been a movement in Christian circles which has actually got a name for it. It's the Word of Faith movement, and it propounded in all kinds of different church contexts. And the idea is this, that if you believe that you have a certain thing, it will be yours, because the verse says it. If you believe that you will be rich and think positively about it, don't have doubts, it'll be yours. Bang. You know, I want a BMW. Actually, no, why would you want a BMW? They're fussy cars. I want something really, I want a big, hefty man's car, let's say. And I'm going to believe it's mine, and I'm not doubting, will it be mine? You actually get this new language in Christian circles, if you noticed it in prayer. People now don't talk about I'm asking God for something. They talk about believing for something. I'm believing for wealth. And it's using this idea that if I just believe it enough, I'll have it. How does that work when my dear friend is dying in hospital? Is the Bible here saying that if we just believe enough that that friend won't die, if we believe and don't doubt, then they won't ever die? Bible is not teaching that. So what you've got here is you've got to be careful when you read the Bible not to read it superficially and without regard to context. Jesus is teaching something a little bit more subtly important than simply a narrow, superficial, universal promise that if you want success and prosperity and health and wealth, then just believe it. He's not teaching that. It's a great blot on Christianity. Come back to the context and see if we can understand it. Have a look there in verse 24. Having just said that everything is possible for the one who believes, immediately the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe, help me overcome my unbelief. I do believe, help me overcome my unbelief. Now, there are words that sound real, don't they? There's a father whose son is distressed, is dying, is being destroyed, and he has a sense that Jesus can do something about it. He comes to Jesus, and Jesus says, everything's possible for him who believes, and he goes, he latches onto that and goes, belief? That's the key? I do. If that's what I need, I've got it. And if I haven't got enough, give it to me. I'll have whatever I need. And he rushes through that sense of, it's a real experience of a father who's desperate and distraught. It's a beautifully real statement. What you've got here is a man who is struggling. He is desperate for his child. He sees in Jesus something that's drawn him to him. He wants help. If faith is the key, give it to me. I don't have much of it, but help me with it. Now, could you describe this man as a man who believes and does not doubt? Is this a man who believes and does not doubt in his heart? No. Here is clearly a man who doubts in his heart, yes? Could you describe this man as someone who really believes, 100% believes? No. Look at what Jesus does, verse 25. When Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the impure spirit. You deaf and mute spirit, he said, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said he is dead, but Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. Do you see what Jesus does? He answers the man's prayer. He gives the man what he asks for. Now, do you see how comforting that is? The comfort is this. The key to healing was Jesus and his power. Jesus responds to faith, yes. He wants to nurture belief in people around him because without belief you cannot please God. He comes to get people to have faith in him, to believe he is who he says he is, and to trust him, because that will mean life, eternal life. It's desperately important to cultivate people's belief in him. And so he keeps focusing on the importance of believing and how profound it is to believe in him. And so he responds to faith, to nurture that faith. But get this, he responds to faith even when it is weak. He responds to faith even when it is weak. He responds to even still forming faith because he's gracious. He's compassionate. It's critical to get hold of this, friends, because we have turned faith into a work. If you've been in church for any length of time at EV, you will have heard us talk often about the fact that we're not saved by what we do. It's not by how good we are that God accepts us. It's because of the merits of Jesus in our place. It's his death in our place that saves us. It's not how good we are. It's not our works. It's not our merits. And I hope you've embraced that. But it's possible to embrace that and go, okay, it's not my works that save me. It's Jesus and my trusting in him. But then so perverse are we that we turn faith into a work. And we go, all right, well, if it's faith in Jesus that saves me, then I need to have the very best faith if I'm going to be worthy of being saved. Do you see what you've just done? You've turned faith into a work. I'm going to pray to God and I want him to, I long for him to do things, but I better have a good enough faith to make me worthy of him answering my prayers. You've just turned faith into a work. Now, there is a critically important connection between faith and salvation, faith and God's blessing. Yes, Jesus wants us to know him more, to believe in him more, to trust him more. It's offensive to doubt your Saviour. Yes, he wants you to have a faith that's like a child that intimately and openly just falls before him, trusting him absolutely. He wants you to be like that. He wants to nurture that in his people. But faith as small as a mustard seed can move mountains, says Jesus. Because the power that moves the mountain is Jesus and not your faith. You know, in China, there's the world's longest glass bridge just been opened. Has anyone seen this on the computer? It, or wherever you see these things, it's 300 metres long. 200 metres high, it crosses this ravine. And it's all glass, which means as you walk along it, you just all you see is sky, ground, terror. Okay? And if you get vertigo, that kind of thing of heights, then it's apparently very difficult to walk along it. Now, there's three kinds of people. There are two kinds of people that walk along that. One, I've seen jogging along it. Not you might run, no, I don't mean run, but actually jogging, just enjoying a relaxed jog along this bridge. But there's another kind of person that goes along the bridge. They're the kind of person that crawls along it. They start walking and then they fall to their hands and knees in terror and just crawl their way along the bridge to the other side, all right? Now, here's the question for you. Which of those two people doesn't fall to their death in the ravine? Which of those two people doesn't fall to their death in the ravine? Both of them. Because the thing that holds them up is the bridge, not their confidence. You got it? So that I can jog across it, I can crawl across it with absolute terror, but that doesn't make a difference to the bridge being able to hold me up. Because the thing that holds me up is the bridge. Now, the person who jogs across it because they know how good China is. And they know how when the engineers in China kind of set themselves to think about an engineering project, they are quite awesome. And so they go, I've got absolute confidence, this will be fine. The person who crawls across it, I don't know what that is. Is that just irrational fear? Is it just a normal fear? Whatever it is, they're terrified. But they still keep safe on the bridge. You with me? Now, there's a third kind of person. It's the person who doesn't even start walking. Why? Because they're so terrified, they simply cannot trust the bridge, they don't even get out on it. Now, all of this is important for us. When you come to Jesus, it's not the strength of your faith that saves you. Who is it that saves you? It's the strength of Jesus. You can come to him boldly and confidently, and some of you do, and it's wonderful, it's a great blessing. Some of you have had a work of the Spirit such that you just, like a child, throw yourselves into the arms of Jesus and have entrusted your life to him, and it's been just fantastically smooth sailing. You are saved by the merits of Jesus who catches you. Some of you have come to Jesus with all your fears and insecurities, all your hurts and hang-ups. You wrestle with doubt. You distress so often. You go through ups and downs. But you have stepped into the arms of Jesus. And guess what? He saves you, not the quality of your faith. You are just as safe as the person who boldly jumps, because the Saviour is the one who does the saving. That is a great comfort, isn't it? And I'll tell you what, for the first 5, 6, 7 years of my Christian life, chapter 9, verse 24 was a great blessing to me. Because for the first five, six, 7 years, I think it was that kind of number, I'd transitioned out of a pagan lifestyle. I wasn't a church-going family kid, and I'd transitioned out of the world I was in into now following Jesus with all the stresses and strains that brought and all of insecurities and trouble and fear and so on in a family that were unconverted. And so I'd transitioned, and it was a tough, tough experience, and I found myself, can I keep going? Do I want to keep going? How am I going to manage this? And I kept looking at chapter 9, verse 24, and I was deeply helped by the fact that God is gracious to receive me with all my mess. And so I just kept pressing on, knowing that I believe, but am full of struggles. And I knew the Saviour would hear my prayers because he's gracious. I'll tell you something else, though. For the last 20 years of my Christian life, chapter 9, verse 24 has been very precious to me as well. And I'll tell you why that is. Because in the last 20 years, I've matured enough to realise that my faith is never actually very good. First 5, 6, 7 years, it wasn't very good. Then the next bunch of years, I thought it was pretty good. And then I matured enough to realize how perverse I am and my sin is that I hadn't noticed before, and it actually made me see how worse I really am and how deeply mixed my motives always are. I hadn't noticed that before, but now I actually saw that everything I do has got mixed motives, and I became more aware of my sin, even though I was actually more mature and godly than I was before, but I just saw much more. And chapter 9, verse 24 has been much more precious to me in the last 20 years. Do you see what I'm saying? I want to say this is a great comfort for us, that you will go through the same journey I've been through, that all of us go through, and know that the thing that saves you is the merits of Christ, not your faith. Now, you need enough faith to come to him to be saved. This is not an excuse for complacency, which is the teaching of Jesus about sin and hell. Do not imagine that you can drift and not worry, therefore, and do whatever you like, and it'll all be okay. No. You've got to get out on the bridge. You've got to come to Jesus. You've got to have enough faith to look to him. But know that as you come to him, it's him who saves, not us. Let me finish. There's great comfort in these passages. First piece of comfort is that the passage is true. Jesus is who he says he is, which brings a great challenge. If he is who he says he is, then don't toy with him. Don't live in complacency. Heaven and hell are real. Nothing in life counts like walking with Jesus counts. Clear whatever you need to clear away that you might walk with Jesus more deeply. If you've got emotional, whatever you got going, get it sorted out. But there's great comfort again, because Jesus is the power to save, not me. Believe. Even if your belief is imperfect and you struggle and you find yourself full of doubts and disturbances and insecurities, look to him, come to him. It's liberating, because he's the Saviour. Not me. And in fact, the more you look at Jesus and stop worrying about yourself, the more your faith becomes what it's meant to be, which is the thing that stops looking at yourself and looks at Jesus. The more you look to him, the more you can entrust yourself to him without even realizing you are. So the challenge here is therefore to invest in knowing this Jesus better. Because that's the thing that nurtures true faith. Come to him, trust him, believe him, follow him, and be people who pray that he might keep strengthening your faith.